The Bible is supposed to be God's book, right? So what's up with the graphic violence that we read about in Psalm 137? Do you want to understand the Bible, but you're confused? You've come to the right place. This is Tough Bible Questions on Timothy Talks, where I'm going to work through answers to your questions about the tough, challenging, and sometimes flat-out weird sections of the Bible. Welcome back to Timothy Talks. My name is Daniel Pentamone, and I'm the host for today's show. As you know, I've been tackling some of the hardest, weirdest, and most challenging Bible questions out there. But today I have one that's especially tricky. Why is there graphic violence in Psalm 137? So let me just start by refreshing your memory, just in case you don't remember what exactly Psalm 137 says. There's lots of psalms out there, and I certainly don't have them all down yet. Let me just read to you this psalm. It's only 9 verses long, so it's not that long, but you'll see exactly what the problem is. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay, well, as you saw there in that psalm, everything was great about the psalm until we got there to the very end, and then just those last several verses, especially that last verse, that is where the problem is. So that's what we have to deal with today, because that's pretty graphic words in this psalm. And as you can imagine, this psalm is really fodder for the skeptics out there. They would say, come on, how do you claim to worship a God that's a God of love, a God of mercy, and then here you have one of these psalms where someone's actually asking that someone would come and swing Babylonian kids against rocks. This is not a God of love. So obviously that is the difficulty that's out there, certainly what some people would say is going on here, and it really looks like that is what's going on here. So how do we have any sort of answer to this? This just seems barbaric. Well, before I work through this tough Bible question, let me first tell you what I don't think the answer is, because there have been several answers to this question, answers that have been proposed, and I don't think that some of these answers are very helpful. So I disagree with these answers, but one answer that people give is that this is a desire of the psalmist, but it is a wrong desire. And the argument goes something like this. This is legitimately what the psalmist wanted, and he had a good heart, but his prayer is really not commendable. This really is not something that we should take away from the psalm. He shouldn't have written this. And God put this in the Bible not for us to pray it, but simply for us to identify it as a wrong prayer. Certainly we see that in other places in the Bible where events are recounted without saying whether it was right or wrong, and yet we can look at it and we can see that person did something that was wrong. So some people would say that's the answer. Well, here you have a psalm, but it is not a good psalm. It just happens to be in there, but that doesn't mean that it's approved or that we should use it ourselves. Now, sometimes, like I said, this is a good argument. There are times that the Bible gives us information without giving us a value judgment on that information. Sometimes you do have to think, is this a good example or a bad example? The problem, though, of course, is that this is a psalm, and the Book of Psalms was the hymn book of ancient Israel, so it was a compilation of 150 of the sacred songs of the people of God. Just like you go into a lot of older churches today, nowadays it seems like everyone uses slideshows, but you go back into churches, even just back 5-10 years, this was a lot more common, and you still have it in many churches where they're using hymn books, a collection of songs that they believe are good songs to use to worship God. And so this is the hymn book of ancient Israel. More than that, it's in the Bible. It seems to be God's endorsed and inspired hymn book. So it's a manual of corporate praise for God's people to use. This means it seems that it's appropriate to sing the psalms to God, and I really doubt that God would include in the psalms a song that actually dishonors him or that should not be sung. It just doesn't seem like such a song would end up in the book of the psalms. So that's one answer that I don't think is a good answer. Then there's other people who have another solution to this psalm. They would actually say, well, as Christians, this is God-given justification for us to excoriate our enemies. So no, we can't go out and do bad things to the people that we hate, but we can certainly pray like this against our enemies. We can't harm them, but we can beg God to blow up some nuclear bombs in their backyard, and hey, this is okay because God is right here giving us the authorization to pray prayers like this. Hey, I mean, you understand how this argument would sort of go. We're on the God squad. These guys are not on the God squad, so they're just fuel for the fire. Who cares what happens to these people? And the argument would go, you look at Psalm 137, God's giving us the justification to pray things like this. So absolutely, why couldn't we pray that God will just blow up, destroy, annihilate our enemies who are, because we're on God's side and they're not? Again, I definitely don't think that this is the answer. This psalm is by no means a justification for Christians to just beg God to destroy their enemies and wish the worst on them. Jesus even taught us, he said, to love our enemies, to pray for them that persecute us. And I don't think that the idea was pray for them that God would destroy them. I think the idea was pray for them that God's blessing would be on them. That's certainly the sense that you get as you read through the Sermon on the Mount. So again, I don't think that this is a good answer. This is not justification for us to pray our worst nightmares down on our worst enemies. But this does leave us in a tricky spot. If neither of these is a correct solution, well, what do we do with a passage like this? How could we ever wish for such terrible violence to occur to anyone? And then we have another, it's doubly difficult because as we're reading through the Psalms, what do we do with it today? If it was appropriate in the past, is it still appropriate in the present? Is this even a psalm that we can read? Or if you sing psalms in your church, is this a psalm that our church should sing? It's just a difficult question. Well, I'm going to be right back. I've got some ideas on this psalm. I'll be right back. Just take a quick listen to this. Now it's your turn. This season at Timothy Talks, the goal is to answer your tough Bible questions. So, do you have a tough Bible question? If so, email it to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. That's timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. Plus, every time you send a tough Bible question, you'll get a chance to win a Bible study resource of your choice so that you can understand the Bible even better. We might devote a whole podcast episode to answering your tough Bible question. Welcome back. So what do we do with Psalm 137 in this graphic violence? Well, as we're going to see, every time that we delve into God's Word, there's an answer to the question. I've just been struck with this personally. As I've been studying for and preparing for these tough Bible questions, I come into the text with a difficult question on my mind and on my heart, and then I always go away with it seems like there's just a solutions in the text itself. And this really made me wonder in worship about a God who created a text like this. Isn't God's Word amazing? Because you come to it with these questions, but when you dig in every time, and I think we'll find this here as well, every time that you dig into God's Word, you find that the Word of God is perfect, spotless, flawless, and beautiful. And it makes me think about human friendships and human relationships. Let's say you have a friend and they're a really great friend, but when you first get to know that person, you don't know any of their flaws. And I guarantee you, the more you get to know a person, the more you're going to know that that person has flaws, because all of us do. So we come into a relationship and we start into it with idealism, but you always end with realism. Even if they really are a great person, there's always a sense of realism. No longer are they simply an ideal person without flaws and mistakes. And that's where the Word of God is so incredible. It's not like that. You come to the Word of God with pessimism, with these questions that seem to not make sense. And if you're honest with it and you study it and you let it speak for itself, you always leave the Word of God with idealism. It really is as good and excellent and pure and noble as it is. And I think we're going to see that in this psalm as well. So let me just start, though, by laying out the context of this psalm. When is this psalm written? Well, it's written after the time of the Babylonian captivity. So I've mentioned this before, that there were two kingdoms in the land of Israel. In the north, there was the kingdom of Israel. In the south, there was the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel is carted away by the Assyrians, and they sort of disappear from history. But the promise that's given to King David and to his descendants continues in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Well, around the year 586 BC, the Babylonians cart the Judeans away. They take them to the land of Babylon, and the Jews become slaves, it appears, or at least some sort of enforced subjection in the land of Babylon. hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their homeland. And this psalm appears to have been written after that time. So by Jews who are living in the land of Babylon after the captivity, they've been carted away. Well, in order for them to get there, though, the kingdom of Judah had to fall, and the Babylonians have gone to siege warfare with the Jews, and they have put Jerusalem under siege. They defeat the city of Jerusalem after a long and bitter siege, and they cart them away. Let me read to you, though, a description of what siege warfare is like, just so you can get a sense of what these Jews had to go through before they ended up in Babylon. This is a quote from Carter. He says, "Siege warfare is brutal, and it generally ends badly. The soldiers are angry and frustrated at the long delay away from their families. By the time they enter the city, they have often had unpleasant things dumped on them multiple times as they attempted to batter down the gates or scale the walls. They are angry, they are lustful, and they are looking for revenge. The inhabitants of the city are usually starved, exhausted, and powerless to defend themselves." Well, as you can imagine, if siege warfare is anything like that, it's not going to be a pretty scene when the siege is over. And so these Jews have already gone through a lot before they got hauled away from their homes hundreds of miles away to the land of Babylon. And so this is a psalm that, whatever we think about it, we can certainly understand how these people feel very strongly about Babylon, and they don't feel nice things toward Babylon. I think that another thing that's helpful as we look at this passage is to look at it in the placement of the book of Psalms, because again, trying to get the context around this psalm. Now, psalms are unique because they are written by specific individuals. It's not like there's one author of the book of Psalms. There's many different authors, and it's just a collection, sort of like a hymn book. It's just a collection of different writings. However, even in a hymn book, you do notice that sometimes those hymns are arranged. There is an arrangement to them. It's not just any hymn in any order. Oftentimes you'll have hymns, sometimes hymns about God the Father, sometimes hymns about God the Son, and they're grouped together. So what is the grouping around Psalm 137? Well, in the book of Psalms, you actually have five books. We, in our English Bibles, we just have the book of Psalms. But in the Hebrew Bible, these psalms are divided into five sections. There's books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And just for those of you who are nerds and want to know, book 1 contains Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 to 106. And then book 5 contains the rest, 107 to 150. So this is in the fifth book of the Psalms. So is there any structure within these five books? And there does seem to actually be a structure. So in the books 1 through 3, it's been described this way. Books 1 through 3, in other words, Psalms 1 through 89, trace the contours of the rise and demise of the Davidic monarchy. So in books 1 through 3, you do have a lot of discussion about King David and about what his life is like. And King David has this promise. And so a lot of these psalms have to do with this this theme of the Davidic covenant. But then you come to Psalms 90 through 150, which is in books 4 and 5. And these psalms, often, many of them, are written after the time of David. And what they do is they seem to provide some insight into how people respond to the failure of David and his descendants. So David is not the perfect king, and his descendants are even less perfect kings. And it seems like that promise, that covenant, what has happened to the covenant? In Psalms 90 through 150, are many of them the people of God pouring out their hearts as they're trying to make sense of God's promises to David and to his descendants in a world where it seems that everything is falling apart. Certainly you have that in Psalm 137, a time when David and his descendants, that royal family, has actually been carted off to Babylon. The kingdom doesn't even exist anymore. And God's people are crying out to him, trying to make sense of what it is like now to live in a post-Davidic time period. So in book one, especially of the Psalms, you have this program that starts with David. And then in book two, it seems to be transferred over to Solomon. By the time you get to book three, it almost appears by the end of there that this covenant with David has almost been aborted. And I am using some thoughts from a man by the name of Futato, so he has some excellent things to write here, and I am relying on some of his thoughts here just to put that out there. But especially in book 3, near the end, Psalm 88 is perhaps the saddest psalm in the entire Bible. There's no glimmer of hope at all in Psalm 88, which is near the end of book 3. Again, books 1 through 3, you sort of have this covenant with David, but by the end of book 3, God's people have to figure out what is going on in a world where it seems that God has perhaps forgotten that covenant with David. And so books 4 and 5, Psalms 90 to 150, provide a twofold answer, Futato says, to the crisis of faith raised at the end of book 3. This answer can be summarized with the words faith and hope. And he explains this further by saying, there's faith that the Lord is king, and there's also hope that the king is coming. Not just an ordinary king, but a messianic king is coming. And so Psalm 137 is reaching out to these themes of faith and hope. You even see that. Now, the language may be graphic and it may be violent, but you do see themes of faith and hope. There is a looking forward to a time when a king will come or someone will come to avenge the wrongs that have been done on the Jews and on Judea and on the city of Jerusalem. So there does seem to be a structure here. This is not simply a random psalm, but it's placed in a time in history and a time in the book of the Psalms where God's people are wrestling with, what does it mean to have these promises of God sitting out there, and yet they don't seem to be coming about? Now, with that said, let's work through the psalm itself. Here you have a song where it appears that the Babylonians themselves are demanding that these Hebrews sing them songs and come up with poetry for them. And so they're singing a song about Jerusalem. Obviously, this is their homeland. They're far away from it. And it would be a frequent theme of Jewish songs. It's also the place where God's covenant promises are. So it's the place, even though God's covenant promises are not, in a sense, limited, like God is infinite and he is not limited, and yet Jerusalem especially is the place where God has put his name. The temple of Solomon was in the city of Jerusalem, and so it's very natural for these Jewish exiles to sing about the city of Jerusalem. And if you care about Jerusalem, you're going to be against those who hate Jerusalem. So there's mention, for example, of this group called the Edomites. The Edomites are a group of people who live near Jerusalem, and during that time when the Babylonians were putting Jerusalem under siege warfare, the Edomites who live nearby are actually helping the Babylonians to destroy their near neighbors, the Jews. So people who flee from Jerusalem, trying to get away from the war, basically international refugees, they come to Edom. But not only does Edom not give them a place to stay, Edom would actually capture these people and hand them over to the Babylonians, their worst enemies, so that the Babylonians could take these people captives and then either put them in prison or sell them as slaves or kill them. We don't know what they did with them. But you can see that these Edomites themselves have been very wrong, and so they are also being mentioned in this. And then, of course, there's that call for the daughter of Babylon to be repaid and for her children to be slaughtered. Now, at this point, I want to make a quick mention of something that's very interesting in Hebrew language. Hebrew language, the language itself is not a particularly theoretical language. There are certain languages that are well-suited to philosophy, like Greek-style philosophy. Greek is an excellent example. There's a lot of terms in Greek that can be used with a very theoretical sense, and you can draw out nuances and such. Hebrew is not like that. It appears to be a more pictorial language, and so even some of the words that Hebrew uses in a theoretical sense, like, for example, intellect, will, emotions, desires, words like that, that in English they have a theoretical sense. In Hebrew, those sorts of words also have physical meanings, oftentimes associated with the human being's individual body organs. So, example, the psalmist will speak of the heart, and they're speaking of desires, or they will speak of the reins and or the kidneys, which is also a reference to the inner part, the inner being. The liver is sometimes mentioned. To be struck through the liver is a Hebrew expression, which really means to be sort of pained at the very innermost being. So these words that they're using that are theoretical words, they are also very concrete reality words. And I think that this is interesting, that these body organs are also considered seats of emotion, but you also have other abstract concepts that are referred to in really concrete language. So, for example, When Isaiah prophesies against Babylon in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." So what is Isaiah doing here? Well, he's not telling a lady to stand up, get off of her seat, and sit down on the ground. That's not what he's actually doing. He's actually telling the people of Babylon that they, as a city and as a nation, are going to be humiliated by God. But you notice there, by referring to the virgin daughter of Babylon, he's speaking of theoretical things with concrete language. And so you have that exact picture right here. You have the daughter of Babylon. Well, what exactly is the daughter of Babylon? Again, this is not an individual. This is figurative to refer to the Babylonian people, the nation of Israel. And we actually do this ourselves. We speak of Lady Liberty. For many years, and it's sort of not as common nowadays to speak of it like this, but especially if you look back in America's history, America was known as Columbia. And so the Lady Columbia is a figure that you see often in American history, in writing, in literature, and it's the idea of America personified to be a woman by the name of Columbia. Well, here you have the daughter of Babylon, the personification of the nation of Babylon. And there are other references to personification of nations. So in other places in the Hebrew Old Testament, you have the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Judah. Again, these are personifications of a certain group of people under the image of a woman. So first of all, what we've got going on is we have this concrete language, this personification of a people. And then there's this reference to the little ones. It's important to think a little bit about how ancient people thought about children. Today we think about children as cute, as sweet, as innocent, as naive. Ancient people didn't really think about children that way. Children were not considered cute in ancient times. In fact, the idea of cuteness, as we think of it, is sort of a modern conception that we don't find in those times. Instead, children are seen as a little version of their parents. They'll turn out to be what their parents were. And so the issue here is that these children are incurably Babylonian. They're not naive, innocent little ones. They're not cute little ones that can be guided and shaped. No, they are incurably Babylonian. They may be small, but they're simply miniature oppressors. Those same soldiers that stormed the walls of Jerusalem. Well, here you have little miniature ones that are just growing to turn into the exact same thing. And so you got to understand a little bit about the Hebrew mindset and really the ancient mindset towards children, and you'll understand a little bit more about how things like this can be written. But here's the essential part. Just like the daughter of Babylon is not referring to a literal individual, neither are the little ones referring to literal individuals either. So daughter of Babylon is a personification, and so also the little ones of Babylon, that is also a personification for the people and really the essence of the Babylonian people themselves. So what does this mean? Does this mean then that in Psalm 137 that they are not praying for bloody vengeance? Well, certainly not. They are praying for bloody vengeance, but they're not actually praying for literal little children to have their heads knocked against boulders. Instead, this is dramatic, poetic language to desire that God would send someone to overthrow this bloody empire that's done so much harm to God's people. So what do we do with this today? Well, I think that one of the parts of the Bible that's going to help us to understand this is the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 18. And here you have the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon, by the time of Revelation, this is hundreds of years later, so things have changed very dramatically. But Babylon becomes a picture, not of that city in the Middle East, but Babylon becomes the picture of the great world system, the great empire or system of world belief and world oppression that militates itself against God's people. It becomes the sort of anti-Christian kingdom, the sort of anti-Christian worldwide empire that fights with everything it has against everything that God stands for. And so in Revelation 18, you have this large city. It's described as a very large city, and it's actually a pretty neat city. Like, it's the sort of place that you want to go be a tourist at. It's got lots of really incredible things in it. But then this city in Revelation 18 is overthrown, and the whole world makes an outcry. They're sad that the city is overthrown. They're weeping and lamenting and howling and wailing. Why is Babylon overthrown? Because they like the city. It's a really neat place. Well, don't you expect that God's people will be outcrying themselves as well? Well, actually, they don't. And in Revelation 18, they're not. They're not sad that disaster has struck. No, because an angelic messenger actually says, in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And then we read the reason why this judgment has come. Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. So the point in Revelation 18 is that Babylon, here also, does not refer to one literal city, but it refers to the entire world system that fights against God. Here's where I think we need to understand very clearly how we should take Psalm 137. We should never pray a psalm like 137 against literal people, but we can pray desperately, dramatically, maybe even violently, against Satan's world system that seeks to ruin the church, against the great world empire set up by Satan that fights every day, constantly, against everything that God is doing in the world. Now, in ancient times, that was more concretely seen in one specific city in the Middle East. Nowadays, the Bible doesn't describe it as one city, but it describes it as the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of this world, the rulers and principalities, and all that they are doing, everything that they are working at. Because God has a kingdom in this world, but the devil also does, and he is using it to fight. That is why Christians are in spiritual war. That, I believe, is the correct use of Psalm 137. Not against individuals, not literally praying for terrible things to happen against people that we know or have heard of, but violent prayer against the world system of the enemy of God. Well, thank you so much for joining Timothy Talks as I continue to answer these tough Bible questions. Next week, I want to answer the question, who is Lucifer? And I want to invite you to join me. It'll be a great time. If you've not already, please share this episode with your friends. I think it would really be helpful for them. And if you think so too, please do so. And let me invite you to subscribe. You'll never miss an episode. You can do that on your favorite podcast app. Just go on there. It's really simple and easy. Just press the subscribe button so that you never miss an episode. Thanks so much for listening, and God bless.